Welcome to Truth for Today, the Bible Explained, a Christian ministry program that endeavors to accurately teach God's Word in order to challenge, encourage, and edify listeners. Today, we continue our talks on Better Things in Hebrews, with Jonathan Hughes speaking about Chapter 5, Christ, a Better High Priest.
We live in a society that does not like to admit that there is absolute truth. We would prefer things to be relative and dependent upon how we perceive them to be. This is, of course, nonsense. If you don't believe me, then please feel free to visit me in Liverpool. We can climb to the top of its tallest building. Then you can jump off. If it goes well for you, then I will follow and publicly apologise. Of course, some things are absolutely true and do not depend at all on our perception of them. In this series in the book of Hebrews, we have been looking at ways in which Jesus is better. In chapters 1 and 2, we saw him better than the Old Testament fathers and the angels. In chapters 3 and 4, we have seen him better than Moses and Joshua. In this talk, focusing on Hebrews chapter 5, we will see him better than Aaron, Israel's first high priest. Jesus' priesthood is better than that which had existed throughout the Old Testament under the law. It is right just to make two observations before we look at this chapter. Firstly, in saying that the priesthood of Christ is better than that of Aaron, we are not denigrating the Aaronic priesthood. It was instituted by God and was exactly right for its time. To have seen Aaron in his fine white linen clothes, with gold and scarlet and blue interwoven, bearing the precious jewels upon his chest, etc., would have been magnificent. The work he was engaged in was God's work and bore the divine stamp of approval. That, at times, it fell short of the standard set by God in no way opens the door for the claim that Christ's priesthood is better. You see, his priesthood is so far better than that which had preceding it that meaningful comparison is difficult. I could claim that Liverpool Football Club are better than Manchester United Football Club. Some would agree. Others strongly disagree. Claim and counterclaim could be made and all sorts of stats produced. However, if I were to say that Liverpool Football Club are better than Blackmore Park Junior under 11s, then no one would dispute that. In fact, most would think that a daft comparison. As such, it goes back to the old GCSE favourite, compare and contrast such and such. The author of Hebrews will use just such a comparison in chapter 5, clearly showing that the priesthood of Christ is better than that of Aaron, sometimes by means of comparison, sometimes by means of contrast, but at all times showing it so far greater that likening the two is wrong. We're going to work through chapter 5 by looking at it under three headings. First, in verses 1 to 4, we will see the requirements for the office of high priest. Second, in verses 5 to 10, the qualifications of Christ to fulfil his role. Third, in verses 11 to 14, we will see the problem that this caused among the readers of the Hebrews. It was vital for those early Hebrew Christians to realise that all that they enjoyed in Christianity was superior to all that they had left behind in Judaism. They were suffering hardship and persecution. They needed to be assured that it really was worth it. Siren voices from friends and family would have tempted them to compromise and to integrate the best of their new faith with their previous religious practices. They needed to realise that the glory of their Christian faith did not lie in outward ceremony and visual splendour such as had been common under the law. Their glory now lay in the person of Jesus Christ. It was a proper appreciation of him that would sustain them through difficult days. As such, These are lessons that are just as true for us today. There is nothing wrong with a cathedral choir or a magnificent building until either becomes the object of our adoration. The worth of Christianity does not lie in the visual, but in that which these things purport to represent. Let us look then at the requirements for the high priestly office, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honour to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. It has been said that Moses brought the people of Israel out, Aaron brought the people on, and Joshua brought the people in. In chapters 4 and 5, we see that Christ is better than all three, in that he has done all three. It is very particularly the office of high priest that is in view in the book of Hebrews. Frequently, the author of Hebrews has the Day of Atonement in mind. The details of this are given in Leviticus chapter 16. For another year, the sins of the nation would be covered, so that the relationship of a holy God and his sinful people could be maintained. The ceremony reached its climax as the high priest entered the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat. There are three fundamental requirements for the high priest to fulfil. First, he was to be taken from among men. The role of the high priest was to represent his people before God and to maintain the interests of God before the people. The role of the high priest was also to offer gifts and sacrifices to God. The third role of the high priest was to maintain access to God, although this aspect will be considered in the later chapters of Hebrews. So, if people were to be represented before God, then of necessity, a human had to be chosen as representative of all the people. No angel could have performed this role, though we have seen already that Christ was better than the angels. There may then have been in the author's mind a sense of the wonder of the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. It is certainly true that Jesus Christ entered fully into humanity. He became flesh. This undermines those who claim that flesh is inherently bad. Not so. God made mankind a fleshly being, and Christ took upon himself this part of what makes us human. He was, of course, without sin, and this will be brought out in the following verses. However, the idea that the high priest was taken from among men might be stated as more of a contrast than a comparison. Where else could the Aaronic priesthood look to for those to fill the role? It had to be from among the sons of men. There was no other source. However, Christ had his source in eternity as the eternal Son of God. Yet he in grace became flesh, as verses 7 to 9 will abundantly demonstrate. But let us never forget for a moment that the one who acts as our representative is no other than the Son of God. No wonder that Christianity is better than Judaism. The high priest was to bring gifts and sacrifices for sins. This is not the author saying the same thing twice. Gifts were free will offerings, expressing an individual worshipper's appreciation of the greatness of God, and it was true giving. Sacrifices for sins is really receiving a covering for sins. Particularly with the Day of Atonement in view, the nation of Israel was receiving the delayed judgment of their sins. It was like a divine credit card, where all the sins of the people were put on credit. The debt would one day have to be paid, but for the present, the people could continue in relationship with God. It awaited the climactic act of Calvary for that debt to be paid in full. Tetelestai. The second requirement of the high priest was that he would have compassion on the people, those who were ignorant and going astray. The thought behind the word have compassion is to moderate one's passions. The high priest was not to be too severe in his judgments of the individual's faults. Neither was he to be too lenient, though he could well appreciate how people kept falling into sin, as he was sinful himself. How wonderfully we see this perfect balance in the person of the Lord Jesus in the account of the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8. After her accusers had been forced to leave, as they recognized their own unworthiness, Jesus said to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That she was facing no condemnation must have swept over her like a tsunami of grace. Just moments before, she had been expecting to be stoned to death. Yet the instruction to sin no more laid upon her the highest standard of love. Today, our great high priest acts in just such a way. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." But there is a definite contrast between the Aaronic priesthood and that of Christ Jesus. For as sinners, especially on the Day of Atonement, Israel's high priest first had to make an offering for his own sin before he could ever make an offering for the sins of the nation. However, as sinless and incapable of sin, Jesus, our great high priest, did not need to make an offering on his own behalf. Instead, he has made a once and forever sufficient sacrifice to propitiate the sins of the whole world. The Day of Atonement happened once a year, but every year. His death marks the central point in history and will never and need never be repeated. The third requirement of the high priest was that he had to be appointed by God. No job advert in the ad section of the Jerusalem Times, not even a feeling of being called to such a work. This was by divine appointment only. The role was for Aaron, and then for his direct descendants. Two things deserve comment. Firstly, for encouragement, it was Aaron and not Moses who was chosen to be high priest. Perhaps this is because whilst Moses had been raised in Pharaoh's court and had enjoyed the status and privilege that position brought, though he did turn his back on it, Aaron had always shared the hard work and slavery of the people as they longed for God to deliver them. Aaron was therefore truly able to sympathise with the feelings of the people in a way that Moses might not have been able to. We, in our troubles, might sometimes think that we are very alone, that nobody knows how we feel. In this, we might be right if we only consider other people. However, we have a high priest who has fully experienced all that humanity means, and as the Son of God, had an infinite ability to suffer those feelings. No wonder, then, that by the time the author concludes his consideration of the priesthood of Christ, in chapter 10, verse 19, he can encourage us to have boldness, to enter into the very presence of God, and to be at home there. However, there is a warning for us too. Sadly, the Aaronic priesthood descended into mere human ceremony. In 174 BC, Jason and then Menelaus were appointed as high priest by Antiochus IV. Herod the Great took it upon himself to appoint his man to the priesthood, and the last high priest, Phani, was elected by popular ballot in AD 67. How quickly human institution can take over the divine prerogative. There is no place for the secular within the church. Christ is the head. We are his body, and all that takes place within the church should be by divine appointment only. Verses 5 to 10 show how Christ is absolutely qualified to meet these three conditions of being the high priest. Let us read them together. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Here we have the clearest declaration of his right to be high priest. The one who calls Jesus his son is also the one who also declares him to be high priest. This was not a role that Jesus had made up for himself, some kind of invention of Christianity. It is as the risen and ascended man in the glory that he has become our great high priest, not going into the presence of God with fear and trembling, and that but once a year, but forever dwelling in the very throne room of God, representing us before the Father with his own blood as the token of our acceptability to God. That is so much better than all those Old Testament saints ever knew. However, the objection might be raised that Jesus had no right to be a high priest, and in a sense, this is a fair objection. The Aaronic priesthood began with Aaron, who was appointed by God himself from the tribe of Levi. Following on from Aaron were his sons and direct descendants. Now Jesus was of the tribe of Judah and had no right to claim to be high priest. In Numbers 16, some who were not in line to be acting as priests met a terrible end as they thought that they could do the work as well as Aaron. In 2 Chronicles 26, Uzziah was afflicted with leprosy as he sought to combine the roles of priest and king. Surely then, Jesus was barred from exercising just such a role. God cannot contradict himself. However, Christ's priesthood does not follow in the Aaronic pattern, but derives from a far more ancient priesthood. In Genesis 14, a rather strange figure enters the record of Scripture. Reference to him makes little sense if we only had the Genesis record. There, a picture of a priest is painted, and it is to this picture that Christ is compared. Psalm 110 makes this clear, and the author of Hebrews will return to this subject in chapter 7. Suffice here to say that God is not saying that Christ is a high priest of the Aaronic order of priesthood. Christ is a high priest of a more ancient, more wonderful priesthood. Implicitly, the argument is made that the Aaronic priesthood, and by extension the law that was represented by this priesthood, has been annulled by God. That was a vital point for those first century Hebrew believers to grasp. It still is for us in the 21st century. There was no point in them striving to obey a code of life, a religious system that no longer held any validity so far as God was concerned. If we, in our day, strive to keep the law, then we may very well please our fleshly nature, but we will do nothing to improve our standing before God. In these verses, we see the real way in which Christ is a compassionate and suitable high priest for his faithful, suffering people. Though not explicitly stated, the episode in the Garden of Gethsemane is alluded to in verses 7 and 8. It was with strong cries and tears that his prayers were made. The author's choice of words is beautiful. The strong cries refer to that outward, audible grief that flowed from the lips of the Lord. "Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me." The tears refer to the inward, unuttered grief that consumed his holy heart. There are times when we are overcome with grief and the tears roll down our cheeks, eloquent testimony to the grief we experience. But there are also times when we are hurting on the inside and our souls drown in despondency. The Lord experienced both and brought both to his Father in prayer, and he was heard. Now the sceptic would complain that Jesus died, so how can he have been heard? Surely prayer is just a waste of time, an excuse for avoiding taking responsibility for our own actions. Not so. Jesus never prayed that he could avoid going to the cross. Knowing this was the very reason his Father had sent him into the world, he would obediently follow his Father to Calvary. However, his Holy Spirit did recoil at the cost of being made sin, and so he prayed that he would be saved out of death. The resurrection stands as incontrovertible evidence that his prayers were heard. Centuries beforehand, three friends had stood before a despot and witnessed to the delivering power of God. If he chose to, he could and would. But even if not, they would not bow to the king. They were not saved from the fiery furnace, but they were saved out of the fiery furnace. When our prayers are in submission to his will, then we can be assured that our Father will answer accordingly. Now that his sacrificial work is complete, Jesus is the high priest of an eternal salvation. How radically better this is than the annual salvation that a godly individual could know under the Aaronic priesthood. However, we come in the final section to a problem that this teaching caused the readers of this letter, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The author of Hebrews will have much to say about the priesthood of Christ, and yet he remembers that his readers are not as spiritually advanced as they ought to have been. Does this mean that he gives up and resorts to 10-minute bite-sized platitudes? Not at all. He will return to the Melchizedek order of priesthood in chapter 7, and then to further teaching on the priesthood in chapters 8 to 10. Church teachers, take note. We do not honour God by avoiding the tricky bits and sticking with simple Christian gee-ups. This merely circulates ignorance. Instead, the author tells his readers that by now they ought to have been teachers, not in the technical sense, but rather as those who were able to explain to themselves and to others why they believed what they believed. Nor was the problem constitutional. These believers had not been born unable to understand and develop spiritually. They had become dull or lethargic in their spiritual advancement. This is a real challenge to Christians in the West today. We know that Jesus loves us and that we should pray and be good. But is that the limit of our spiritual growth? When we hear Bible teachers talking nonsense, do we recognise it as such? Those of us who have been Christians for some years ought by now to be able to explain how things are different in the New Testament and how each book fits together in God's unified plan of salvation. The idea of the first principles of the oracles of God in verse 12 literally refers to the ABC of Christian truth. How sad that despite the length of time they had been Christians, they had not progressed. I recall when my own children were infants, they had something called sunshine orange breakfast rice. I mean, with a name like that, what's not to like? Admittedly, it didn't taste too bad, but I think if I was to get home for tea and a bowl of that was all I had to eat, I would be rather disappointed. If that is not acceptable in the physical world, then why do we consider it acceptable in the spiritual world? We consign regular daily systematic Bible study to the theology student or the church leader. Rather, we ought to realise it is for all of us, even for those who did not progress very far academically at school. The challenge remains to spiritually grow through the study of his word. The Holy Spirit is not limited by our ability, merely our availability. For sure, spiritual milk for the newly converted is appropriate, and we should teach the young differently from adults. That is not really the issue the writer of Hebrews is dealing with here. It is spiritual laziness in those who should have known better. The call in verse 14 is to a spiritual workout, for the Greek word used that is translated exercised is the word from which we get gymnasium. Now the prospect of me going to a gym and physically exerting myself is troubling. It'll hurt, and I will be out of my comfort zone. However, if I want to keep fit, there is no alternative and no shortcut. If I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, then I do need to make time to study his word and to put in the mental miles to grow. However, spiritual growth is not just an academic study. Growth comes from an exposure to his word and then an application of his word. The two go together. As we see later in Hebrews, because of their lack of exposure to his word, their moral condition had deteriorated. We cannot become pleasers of God if we have not progressed beyond the spiritual basics. Let each one of us take the challenge of this to heart and seek to remedy any lack of attention to spiritual growth and the study of his word. For those who may wonder where to start, I can personally recommend the free Bible studies produced by Emmaus Bible School UK. Email office@emmausuk.com, who would be more than happy to encourage you to make Bible study a regular part of your spiritual life. Thank you for listening to the Truth for Today talk on Christ is a Better High Priest, Hebrews chapter 5 in the series Better Things in Hebrews, talk number T1401.